Turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Samuel. We're working our way through the rise of David. We're in chapter 19, which is why we're sitting, because it's not as long as David and Goliath, but it's on the longer side. First Samuel 19. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I'll go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He hasn't wronged you. What has he done? It's benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. You count on me, son." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul. It was with Saul as before. Once more war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with a spear in his hand. While David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some of the goat's hair at the head. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He's ill." Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him to me in his bed so I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was an idol in the bed, and at the head were some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" "Dad, he said he'd kill me," is essentially what's going on there. When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, "David is at Naoth." Probably not Naioth. We're going to go with Naioth at Ramah. So he sent men to capture him, but when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Seku. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" "Over in Naioth at Ramah," they said. So Saul went to Naioth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth. He stripped off his robes and prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all the day and night. Other translations would say he lay all there naked, day and night. This is why people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" I encourage you to keep God's word open before you. A lot going on in here. A lot going on in life, though. Let's go to our God in prayer. Father, you are the God of life, meaning you not only give life, but you are over it all. And we see a whole lot of pretty intense involved events here in David's life. plenty of room for trouble. Yet you're guiding him through, even though he barely knows it moment by moment. You're leading and guiding. It's often the way it is for us as well, barely aware of you as you lead and guide us. We ask that we might have eyes to see a little bit more of what it is that you do as we think about David. And we ask that we might have eyes to see your chosen one, Jesus. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. When I was in the fourth grade, I wanted to do wrestling. That's when professional wrestling was WWF. Now it's WWE. But remember Hulk Hogan, if you remember him, the Ultimate Warrior, these professional wrestlers. That's what I wanted to do. I asked my dad, can I wrestle? He goes, Adam, I don't think it's going to be like what you think it is. And what I assumed it was is I'm going to run into those ropes and pick up speed, and then I'm going to run into these ropes and pick up speed, and then I'm going to drop kick that other kid. That's kind of what I assumed, how I assumed wrestling would go, because that's what you see on TV. And yeah, I'm going to do that. That's fine. So I show up, and there's no turnbuckles, there's no ring, there's no ropes, there's just a mat. So I'm very concerned at this point, because without them, I got no idea how am I going to do a backflip, catch my opponent between my legs, and then on the way down, flip him over. How am I going to do that? I mean, that's what I've seen people do. I can't do it without those turnbuckles. What am I supposed to do? What kind of a handshake and affair is this? I was even more concerned when the first match began, and that kid had me pinned probably within 13 milliseconds. All right, I thought wrestling would be face painting and emotional speeches and jumping around. And it largely was my head being ground into the mat under somebody's sweaty armpit, largely is what it seemed to be. So I kept trying to wrestle this other kid, and whatever I tried to do, he already had a counter move for it. Like he saw me coming 4 months before I got there. And you can see how long my arms are, so take any level of muscle and weight off of me. That kid could have tied me up in a bow if he wanted to, and my parents could have picked me up later. That's what's happening to Saul in this passage. Whatever he tries to do, God's got a counter move for it. Saul is totally outclassed. God has him tied up in knots. And that is how it goes, because we're going to see that God's ways and God's spirit and God's chosen one, these are unstoppable. Just like that kid I was wrestling, no matter what I tried, counter moves up and down, he was unstoppable. That's God's ways too. And that's God's spirit. And that's God's chosen one. We're going to see this unstoppable God working through three different people. And first is David's friend Jonathan. And that's our first point. Jonathan stands with David. We're back into Saul's family drama. We saw last week that this drama was beginning to build because David's son Jonathan and David's daughter Michal had bound themselves by oaths to their dad's enemy. So as you read that, you're supposed to think this is just a disaster waiting to happen. All right, this is a house that's just waiting to catch on fire. This is a family waiting for a spark, and it's going to go up. All right, maybe you know what that's like. All right, maybe there's family, maybe your own family, maybe the family of a loved one. Drug abuse nobody talks about. Or maybe there's real disagreement on what you're going to do with finances. And since there's no agreement, not surprisingly, there's a whole lot of disagreement. So you're just, essentially what your house is then, and your home is there's just gunpowder sprinkled all over the kitchen table, all over the couches, all over the ground, and you're just waiting for somebody to light a match. And the match gets lit here, and it's in Saul's heart, because it always comes from inside somebody's heart. What is it that causes fights and quarrels in Saul's family, James could ask? Or what is it that causes fights and quarrels in your family? Or what is it that causes fights and quarrels in your workplace? Is it not this, that you've got passions that burn within you? That's what's going on here with Saul. It's in his own heart. It's always in the heart that the spark starts. You see this in verse 1. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. Saul's totally given up pretense. Last week we saw he's trying to convince David, no, things are good. Man, I can't wait till you're my son-in-law. And internally he's thinking, I am going to ground you into the dirt, buddy. Now, totally gone. All pretense is gone. Kill him. So Saul, he's openly also calling for his son's loyalty, what he's doing with Jonathan. He knows that Jonathan and David are friends, and he's saying, you got to choose, buddy. If you're with David, you're against me. And if you're against me, well, guess what? I'm the king. I'm your dad. Kill your friend. Now, Jonathan, he's in a tough spot here. He can tell his dad is increasingly unstable. Right? Just like you know your own parents, Jonathan knows his dad. He can also tell that in proposing this wickedness, Saul is creating a toxic, he's just boiling a toxic soup that's going to be served to the whole kingdom. Think back to Watergate if you were alive then. I wasn't alive then, but yeah, you read about it, you hear about it. Imagine if somebody convinced Nixon during that it's unworthy of the office of president to wiretap your opponents. Imagine how different things would have played out in that regard. And Nixon still would have been in office. That's what Jonathan's trying to do here for his dad. He doesn't come to him as his dad. He says, king. He says, there's going to be horrible political fallout. You're going to be guilty of blood guilt. Don't go down this way. It's going to go bad for you. And so what Jonathan's going to do is he's going to have this conversation. He's going to bring these things up with his dad and David. He says, you hide in this field so you can hear for yourself what my dad thinks. At this point, Saul's been scheming with other people. So what Jonathan says is, you hide here so you can hear. If my dad wants to kill you, you'll hear it yourself. If my dad says things are great, you'll hear it yourself. He's after just clarity for his friend David. And so Jonathan, he has this conversation with his dad. Tries to appeal to the better angels of Saul's nature. And he knows how to talk to his dad. He knows his dad is impulsive. And he knows his dad is reckless. You read 1 Samuel 14, you see that same impulsiveness of Saul. Saul's very, very quick to say something and very quick to backtrack on it. Chapter 14, He's got hungry soldiers, but he says, we need to press on. We need to defeat the Philistines. Anybody who eats and I hear about it, I'm going to kill you. That's word for the top. Don't eat. And Jonathan happened to have eaten some honey during that time. Saul is ready to kill his own son because, well, I made this promise. You got a very rash, impulsive person here in Saul. And Jonathan knows that. Jonathan had his life saved by a bunch of soldiers sticking up for him saying, you're not going to kill Jonathan. That's what Jonathan's doing for David here. And the thing about reckless and rash people now, Saul totally swings to the other side because he's talking to his son. Well, no, man. No. Yeah, of course I want to kill David. And we're going to see how long that lasts. We're going to see Saul's promise bump up against his character flaws. But now think about Jonathan. Put yourself in the shoes of a young man, and your own dad says, you're going to need to kill your best friend. What would that do to your relationship with your dad? John Steinbeck writes about something similar in East of Eden. He says, when a child catches adults out, when it first enters his grave little head that adults do not always have divine intelligence, that their judgments are not always wise, their thinking true, their sentences just, his world falls into desolation, panic and desolation. That's where Saul's at. I mean, that's where Jonathan's at. That's where he's been living with his dad. You don't see a lot of really good father-son relationships in Scripture. You see one really, really good one. And the best thing about that is you can enter that one. This is the Father and the Son. "This is my Son," says the Father, "in whom I'm well pleased." In other words, I'm crazy about Him. That's how God the Father starts telling people about Jesus at His baptism. "This is my Son." Isn't He the best? And how much would you love to hear that from your dad? "This is my boy." Isn't He the best? And the Son about the Father. The Son can do nothing without the Father. He can only do whatever He sees His dad doing. Because whatever the Father does, that's what the Son does. That's how Jesus thinks of His dad. "I want to be just like Him." Now, and you're invited into that relationship. Right? You're invited to be a child of Jesus' Father. That's a big part of the gospel message. That's a big part of the good news. So if you had a dad who was in some ways like Saul, reckless, impulsive, rash, well, God's not like that. But if you got a father that's generous-hearted, it's humble, very affectionate, God's even more like that. You get to know Jesus' Father. That's the first thing on the magnet on your fridge. You know God. So Jonathan, he sticks with his friend David. Now we see that Saul's daughter and how she responds to her dad. That's our second point. Michal stands with David. We've seen that Saul can speak very rashly, meaning he can tell, "Okay, guys, here's the plan. We're going to kill David." And then in the matter of one conversation, he can totally go to the other side, because he's talking to Jonathan. He goes, "Well, of course we're not going to kill David." And I think he truly means it both times. I think he totally means we're going to kill David here. And I think when he talks to Jonathan, he's like, "Well, what the world was I thinking?" And now I think, again, he sees that David has a number of successes. He grows jealous again, and he's like, "No, we got to kill him." I think he's equally honest. He's just all over the place. He's erratic. Now, there's something in us, there's something in me, I imagine there's something in you that we want to believe if you just have the right make or break conversation with somebody, they're going to see it clearly. Right? That's what Jonathan wants to think, and there's something very noble about that. You just have the right conversation with your dad and things will really turn around. What you see here is Jonathan can't change his dad. David can't change Saul. All right, David could do whatever Saul wanted henceforth, and he would not change his mind about him. You can't change somebody's mind about you. They're in charge of their mind. You can't make anybody else do anything else. You got an obligation to do your best and to try to be honorable. But the only person that needs to change here is Saul. Jonathan can't change him. David can't change him. And Saul's not changing. Saul's responsible for that. It's not Jonathan's fault, not David's fault. Saul's the one who's culpable here. So rather than changing, he throws a spear at David. Jealous at him, going to pin him to the wall. David's playing the harp. Remember, he was invited there to play the harp because it kind of helped alleviate some of Saul's psychological distress, spiritual anguish. So David's there to help. And we see Saul's clearly in anguish here, because verse 9 tells you he's sitting with a spear in his hand. So what I want you to do here is imagine a friend, and you go and you drop by, you just pop by to visit your friend, and you walk in, and he's in his chair, and he's got a revolver, and he is just muttering to himself. "Is that guy in a good place?" That's Saul. What are you doing hanging? What are you doing with a deadly weapon in your hand and in your house? What's going on? What's going on in your life? And Saul just pulls the gun, fires at David. That's what he does. He throws a spear. That's where Saul's at. And now before, David had chalked it up to, well, he's in one of his moods. I want to help. And now that David's heard that Saul's out to kill him, he says, okay, enough of this. I'm out. And so he goes home. He runs home. And there's no place like home, right? Not if you got people watching you. That's what David's up against here now. Because Michael sees that there's men watching. Stalin's daughter, Svetlana, Joseph Stalin's daughter, she eventually fled to America during the Cold War. She wrote quite a bit about what was it like to grow up in Stalin's home, in the palace. What was it like to live there? And she said, well, what it was like to live there, it was just paranoid as all get out. And if Stalin didn't like you, you were in trouble. But you were even in more trouble if he really liked you. So the main goal is you just don't stand out one way or the other. Huh? David stood out already. Saul had liked him quite a bit. Now he doesn't like him at all. So there's a very paranoid personality here. Svetlana talks about if there was a young man that liked, there was a young guy that liked her, and Stalin caught wind of it, 5 years in the labor camp. That's what that guy got. He gets out, 5 more years in the labor camp. Michael, she can see what her dad's up to here. And so she tells David, if you don't go tonight, you're going to be dead. You got to get out of here. So the way that Jonathan dealt with Saul, that tells you a lot about Jonathan. He's very direct, tries to appeal to the better angels of Saul's nature, tries to bring David in such a way that David has clarity. Put a lot of thought into it. Michael, you see a lot about her here too. What she does is she puts an idol in their bed and covers it with goat hair. So from a distance, you think, okay, well, yeah, he's sick. I guess David's got a sick day. We can't kill him today. So what that tells you is Michael's got idols around the house. As in, you shall not make an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below, that sort of idol. That's what that tells you about Michael. We've seen that Saul thought maybe if he married David to Michael that some of Michael's religious beliefs would pull David away from the Lord. You're going to be unequally yoked. You're going to kind of pull him away from God. And you can see why he would think that. So what this tells you here is that a woman can valiantly save her husband from a diabolical plan and at the same moment be in the grip of other sin. I tend to be morally simplistic. There's good guys and there's bad guys. Little kids are that way, right? Who's the good guy? Who's the bad guy? Okay, well, Michael just saved her husband from her dad. She the good girl? Does some good things, but she's wrapped up in sin just like her dad. Just looks different, just a different flavor. Then she lies to her dad about it all because David escapes and Saul wants to know, well, what the world were you doing? And so she says, well, Dad, he was going to kill me. Now, she's lying, but she knows her dad's going to like that lie, and she knows that because her dad does not like David. And anything that makes David look bad, Saul's going to bite like a fish on a hook. She knows how to play her dad. Her dad gets to be the big, strong man coming in and saving her from that horrible son of Jesse. And Saul, happy to believe it, because he gets to see himself the way he wants to see himself. He gets to see his little girl the way he wants to see his little girl. He doesn't actually have to face up to reality of anything that he's done, so he totally wants to buy the lie. This is seedy stuff. Right, this is dysfunction. This is messed up stuff, and this is in the Bible. Right, most people who never open the Bible, they tend to think it's about as accurate to human life as Saturday morning cartoons. The good book, everybody's good, everyone does good things. And you open it up and it's a mess. It's because this world is a mess. It's because our lives tend to be largely messes. You see that here. You see that with Jesus. You think about Jesus' genealogy. Includes Rahab. She's a prostitute. Then includes Tamar. Tamar winds up having a kid with her father-in-law. And then when Bathsheba enters the genealogy, she's not even called by her name. She's called Uriah's wife. Remember what happened there? That's what Matthew's trying to get you to think. The message of the Bible is not, you know, you clean up yourself, then God might give you a chance. It's God came to clean you up. And Michael, she could have turned out of her filth to that God. Saul could have done the same. Right? If you're in particular messiness right now, you can do the same. That's what you're called to do. And the messes that are your own causing and the messes that aren't. You turn to God, you trust, and you obey what He tells you. That's the only way forward. So we've seen Jonathan, his heart-to-heart with his dad. We've seen Michael and her scheming, just like her dad. Now we see Samuel, somebody we haven't seen for a while, enters the picture again, and that's our third point. Samuel stands with David. It seems that David's first thought when he takes off is to say, I'm going to Samuel. Because who is it that first got him into this situation in the first place? Samuel. So why did you anoint me king? There's already a king. Why'd you put a red mark on my back? So you got to help me. You got me into this. And also Samuel, he knows what it's like to have Saul hunting him. So, a very natural person to go to. And David flees to this religious compound where Samuel is at. And in those days, those religious prophetic areas that they'd live, they were usually in the outskirts of the city. We have something somewhat similar. Think about on 75 on the way to Sioux Center. They got that chapel, right? A few miles out of town. And there was one of those in Worthington. There's a chapel a few miles out of town. Kind of somewhat similar with these prophetic dwellings. Just on the outskirts of town. And so shortly after David arrives there, verse 19 tells us, word came to Saul, David is at Naioth, at Ramah. What you're supposed to pick up there is Saul's got eyes and ears everywhere. He's been watching Samuel. He's been watching everybody. And you're supposed to say, it's going to take a lot more than Samuel to save David here. So Saul, he sends men to capture David. And so they arrive at this seemingly, that's the idea you're supposed to pick up, this very seemingly helpless spiritual compound where these prophets are just trying to follow the Lord, the most helpless place you could think of. And they're doing a seamlessly helpless action. They're in the grip of the Spirit of God. You know, these guys are going to get slaughtered is the idea. And Saul's men are so engrossed by what's going on that they join in. When they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men and they also prophesied. Apparently the spiritual is not all that helpless. You see something very similar when the Pharisees send these guards to arrest Jesus. Jesus has crossed a particular line in the Pharisees' mind and they're saying, okay, we're going to go after him, you go get him. And the guards return empty-handed, and the Pharisees say, well, we gave you a job. And they said, nobody's ever taught like that man. Right? That's just the Spirit of God being far stronger than the flesh. God's servants are not as helpless as they seem. As you serve God, you're not as helpless as you might feel. So Saul, he sends another group of men. Same thing happens. Another group of men. Same thing happens. And now you might think by the third time Saul would catch on. But rather, what you see is he gets himself up. Man, something's worth doing. It's worth doing yourself. That's what he's going to do. Now it's my time. Where you're like, yeah, okay, this is going to go good for you, buddy. But he thinks it will. He thinks he's going to be different than these other guys because he's Saul. Right, that's why I think things are going to go different for me, because I'm me. Right, our pride is a wicked thing. It makes us do silly things. So by the time Saul arrives, because he's going to take care of David, he's going to take care of this as himself, By the time he arrives, what he's going to be doing is going to be stripping off his clothes naked, and he's going to be prophesying and saying whatever God wants him to say, and then writhing on the ground naked for a day and a half. That's pretty much how it's going to go for him. This guy, something worth doing yourself. Take care of business. That's what God's going to do to him. Verse 23, so Saul went to Naoth, Ramah. But the Spirit of God came up on even him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. The Spirit humiliates the flesh because the flesh thinks it's very, very strong and that things are going to go its way. The Spirit loves to humiliate that. So the Spirit can pin you to the ground if you're Saul, if you're Stalin, if you're you, if you're me, pin you to the mat whenever he wants. Now, when we studied the canons of Dort, when we studied the doctrines of grace, what we thought about is that very gracious pinning to the ground of saving you. Now we see what's it like when you oppose the Spirit. The doctrines of grace, we thought for 5 weeks, but okay, well, how does God bring you to yield in a way that you want to yield and you come to him? Now we're seeing, what does it look like when you just downright oppose God? Looks like Saul. That's what Saul lying on the ground, naked, muttering whatever God wants him to mutter. That's what you're to get from that. And the people of the day picked that up, but they picked up something more. And we're nearing the end of this passage here, but verse 24 puts it, the people were saying, is Saul also among the prophets? That might seem like a throwaway line because we haven't studied all of Saul's life. It's a bookend. At the beginning of Saul being king, that's what's heard. The Spirit of God rushes upon Saul and he starts to prophesy with prophets. And the people are thinking, man, we got a good one. He's a king. He's also a prophet. You can't ask for somebody better than this. Look at that guy. And now here at the end, they're saying, man, it's a shame. What's become of the king? That's what's going on here, saying the exact same thing, but just in a very, very different way. It's a way of saying Saul's done. He's done for. Maybe if you're a football fan, if you follow Brett Favre, maybe you watched him play with the Vikings in 2010. You watched him play, you knew he was done. All right, doesn't mean he's an amazing player, remarkable player. But just at a certain age, you just realize he's not what he was. And you say, okay, he's probably going to hang it up after this season. And Saul, when you see this, you're supposed to say, this guy's done. It's over. And Saul thinks it's over because of David. And it's not. It's over because Saul will not yield to God's chosen one. And thinking about you, thinking about me, the exact same principle is true today. It's just God's chosen one is Jesus. It will go equally bad for anybody who opposes Jesus. Right? Part of the lesson here is you don't act like Saul when it comes to God's chosen one. Those who oppose him, they're going to bump up against the Spirit. They might not seem like it right now. They might seem like everything is going their way. They're going to bump up against the Spirit whenever the Spirit wants, and he's going to pin them to the ground. Flesh can't take on the Spirit. Don't wind up a quivering, naked mess. You give yourself over to the chosen one. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we don't tend to think, much like Saul didn't tend to think, that he'd wind up a naked, quivering mess. Just set off to do what he thought made sense. Father, millions of people. Very winsome people. Very gifted people. Making their choices. Headed towards becoming quivering, naked messes. We don't want that for any of us. We ask this all in Jesus' name, that you change us and continue to do so. Amen.